Well, good morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to the book of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one somewhere under the seat in front of you. We're going to be looking, well, let's say it this way. We're going to attempt to look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. That is the undertaking that I have assigned myself. We're working our way through Galatians in 5 weeks this month, leading up to Easter and what Paul has to say about the cross of Christ in chapter 6, and then we're going to be in Isaiah for the long haul after that. So this morning, we're right here in the middle of Paul's main argument in Galatians in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I was reading one author this week. And he began his chapter by saying, human beings have a remarkable high capacity for foolishness. And I thought, that's a true statement, isn't it? Not for me, but for everybody else. No, that's not true. We act foolishly all the time, don't we? We think foolishly all the time. There's a whole book in the Old Testament about wisdom and foolishness. It's called the Book of Proverbs. Fantastic book. And throughout the Bible, especially there in Proverbs, the Bible always connects the word foolishness to not believing and not trusting God. We can talk about wisdom, we can talk about human wisdom, we can talk about human foolishness, but when it comes to biblical wisdom and biblical foolishness, it has to do with what you think about God, and whether or not you trust Him. And so the Bible talks about foolishness as not believing and not trusting God. And so understand this. If the Bible is true, and I believe it is, it has quite a bit to say about the trustworthiness of God, doesn't it? In fact, this is one of the main themes of Isaiah that we will see. There are about 66 chapters there packed with God is trustworthy. What are you doing? That's a good question to ask ourselves each week, I think. One of my favorite pictures of God in the Bible, there's a whole bunch of these, we call them anthropomorphisms. How do you describe God in terms that humans can understand? One of my favorite pictures of God is of the rock. How many of you wake up each morning concerned when you step out of bed that you're just going to fall through the ground? Is that even a concern in your mind? Or you think, uh-oh, today might be the day that I'm going to float away or something like that. This picture in the Bible of God as the rock claims that your feet, believer, are more firmly set on Christ than on the rock that you're standing on right now, this planet Earth. I don't think any of us are concerned that our feet are going to disappear off of this earth right now as we sit here in these chairs. These chairs are a couple years old. Maybe the chairs are a little bit concerning, but the ground underneath is sure. But what the Bible says is that your feet, believer, are more secure than even that on Christ, your rock. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking at Paul's appeal here to the Galatian church. And if you remember, the problem here in this Galatian churches that false teachers had slipped in and said, you guys are doing a great job with most everything, but you need to add a couple of things to what you're doing in order to be secure in Christ. There's something that you've got to do. You've got to add a couple of these works of the law. And Paul immediately here in chapter 3, he calls it what it is. This is the beginning of chapter 3. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. And he's not just pointing to the fact that they make bad decisions. He's calling out what they believe about God in that sentence. Oh, foolish Galatians. Believer, isn't it the height of foolishness to think that you have done something to save yourself? It is all of God. And believer, as we've been looking at this book of grace these past 2 weeks, I want you to hear once again the freedom in Christ. When you sin, it is not up to you to pay off the debt and make sure, make up for what you have done against God. That has been paid. What we owe him is our worship and thanksgiving for what Christ has done. That means if you've had a really wonderful week this week, where you've just been on track, what you owe God this morning in your obedience is to worship him for who he is and what he's done. Believer, if this has been a week of nothing but struggle and sin, what we're to do this morning is fall on our knees and trust God and worship him. We're secure in Christ, believer. Our feet are firmly planted on him because he's accomplished the work. That's good news, isn't it? So turn to Christ, your Savior. Rest in him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Excellent lyrics. Let's read chapter 3 and we'll look at this. 29 verses here. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's as if there's a spell over them. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May He apply its truth to our hearts. Well, you can see in these first six verses of chapter 3 that Paul begins by asking a series of questions. And they're so basic, aren't they? They're so basic, they're so logical. In fact, these two chapters here, chapter 3 and chapter 4, is just a logical, basic argument from Scripture. Paul's taking the Old Testament, and he's looking at the nouns, and he's looking at the verbs, and he's looking at the plural, and he's looking at the singular, and he's arguing logically to these people who are thinking we should abandon the gospel for our own works, for our own salvation. And he says, let's just back up a moment and think about things logically. And so he asks these questions to them to turn them back to Christ. Again, sin is foolishness, and believers fall into foolish thinking all the time. I say this often, but I think it's an important reminder that we are to counsel our own souls with Scripture. Do you know that? We're to counsel our own souls with the promises of God, the truth of who God is. Believer, when you feel left, when you feel abandoned, when you're deep in sorrow, walk yourself through the promises of God. Just listen to how basic these questions are that Paul asks in these first six verses. Questions like, when you were saved, was it because you worked the law, or was it because you were hearing with faith? First of all, think about who these people are. These are Galatians. They are outside of Jerusalem. They're outside of Israel. People have probably never even seen the law before. And Paul's going, did you get saved when you worked the law that you didn't know about? Or did you get saved when I came in and said, believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? It's so basic and logical, isn't it? Do this to yourself. Ask these questions of yourself. Say, soul, has he ever said he will leave you? No, he's never said that. In fact, he said, I will never leave you. Has he said that he'll hold me fast as long as I continue to perform well enough? No, he said that his salvation rests on Christ. That's what Paul's helping us with today. That's what he's doing with the Galatians. And so he just asks these basic questions. How did you get saved? You ever think back just to your own testimony of when you got saved? Was it that you started doing the right things and you worked your way up to the point where God accepted you for your wonderful works of the law? Or was it when you finally said, I am a wretch. Before God, I am a worthless sinner, and I throw myself on the mercy of Christ who saves people like me. If the first is your story, I don't think you've seen Christ. Paul says, listen, you didn't receive the Spirit by working the law, you heard with faith. Is God doing a work now in you by this works of the law that you're doing, or is it again with the Spirit and the hearing with faith? Now, the rest of this chapter, we just read it, but the rest of this chapter is dedicated to Abraham. And you wonder, why is he doing that? He asks this question in verse 6, where he throws them all the way back to Abraham. 1,800 years earlier. Part of the argument of the false teachers surrounded Moses and the law at Sinai. And so Paul is formulating this argument here, saying, all right, you want to talk about Moses? You want to talk about great men in the Bible? Why don't we go back to someone who outranks him? Say, uh-oh, okay, we can do that. So the rest of this chapter is dedicated to Abraham here, and he asks this question in verse 6. How was Abraham saved? Did Abraham work the law? No, we have a problem there, don't we? The law didn't come around until 430 years later. No, in fact, Scripture tells us how Abraham was saved. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God declared him righteous based on, or by, his faith. Counted him righteous. So Paul goes back here to Genesis 15 and says that. And then notice what else he says. He says, by the way, you Galatians are what we would call Gentiles. The word Gentile, the word nation, it's the same word both in the Greek and the Hebrew. He says, verse 8, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, or would justify the nations by faith, not by works of the law, preached the good news, the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Well, hang on a minute. How could the gospel have been preached to Abraham? This is 1800 years before Christ. Because all of the promises of God are wrapped up in the person and work of Christ, he tells us this. These promises to Abraham and his offspring were about Jesus. And so, when God says to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed, or in you shall all the Gentiles be blessed, he's telling him, this is all done by faith in the promised coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has always worked this way. There is not a person on this planet who have performed enough works of the law in order to save themselves. It has never worked this way. These false teachers that have come into the church and are telling you this, if this is what they believe, they are not justified before God. God always justifies people by faith in his Son. See, it's quite the undercutting argument here that Paul's performing, because he goes back even further to Abraham, and notice it is the children of Abraham who are blessed. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This offspring of Abraham are ones who are in Christ. Paul says the true children of Abraham have always been the ones by faith. If Abraham was promised an inheritance, it's important to be his children to receive that inheritance. This was their claim. We came from Abraham. We're genetically from Abraham. So it's our inheritance. This inheritance of the blessing to the nations is ours. And Paul says, no, you're not children of Abraham. Children of Abraham are those who are connected to him by faith. They always have been. They're the ones who receive the inheritance. It's always been this way. You can search throughout this whole Old Testament, and I guarantee you, you will find all over the place that the righteous are the ones who live by faith. You're never going to find someone back here on some page that maybe someone just hasn't read before who did well enough and was accepted. All of the prophets are saying to the nation, what are you doing? You're doing all of these things. They're all wrong, by the way. They never say, come back to him and make sure you do all the right things. He says, many points in the prophets, stop even with the sacrifices. I don't want them anymore. I need your hearts. How do we get those? It's in Christ. Notice verse 15 and following. Paul makes this observation about the promise to Abraham that it came 430 years before the law of Moses. It's 15 and following. And he says, let's just talk rationally here for a minute. Even to give a human example. Let's just use a human example here. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. I think the best way to understand covenant here is in terms of relationship. You can think of a will or something like that. Rather than just a binding agreement on something, this is a human promissory relationship. Now, he's given a human example, and those break down all the time, don't they? But he's trying to talk to them rationally here. So think of marriage. That's one of the greatest human covenantal promises that a man and woman make to one another. These things are not supposed to be amended or changed, right? You don't go to the altar with your husband. Say your vows. A couple weeks in, you say, I'd like to amend our vows. Tuesdays between 5 and 7 can't be married. Doesn't work that way. It's a promise and a relationship. And so what he's telling us here in chapter 3 is that God came to Abraham and made a promise to him. He made a relationship with Abraham and said, this is the basis of our relationship. It's faith in the promised one who will be the blessing to the nations. Did the law then that came 430 years later change that relationship somehow? He says, no. It's always been about Jesus. This promised offspring was not Isaac or Judah or David or any of those people in the line of Christ. It was Christ. They came so he could come. Jesus is the blessing to the nations. That's his whole argument in these first 18 verses. And then he says, the big question in the room, well, why then the law? Why did the law come in at all? Now, Gabe answered that question a little bit for us there, didn't he? Why then the law? Paul picks up on one particular purpose here. He says it served as a jailer for Christ. Served as a way of imprisoning us in the law until Christ would come and set us free. Paul says there in Romans 7, it's not that the law is sin. The law is good and righteous and holy. Is I'm a sinner. And so when the law comes and examines me, it finds sin. That's what it does. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7. He said, I was good until the law came in. But as soon as the law came in, I died. As soon as you hear the holy, righteous standard of God and it examines your heart, you're only lying to yourself if any other explanation comes out except for I am a sinner guilty before God. And so Paul explains this is the reason the law was there. It was to imprison us under that, to point us to the need for someone to set us free. There is a heart condition here. I am not only one who commits sin, but I am one who is unable to do anything but sin. And I look at the law from this direction and from this direction, and all I see is that I'm a sinner. It holds us captive. It says verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. You can work a grand experiment with the law. You could try to work it. You could try to save yourself by the law. You're only going to find death there because you can't. You're not going to be saved by it. It kept us imprisoned. And wrapped up in that, up in verse 10, he says that there's a curse that comes along with the law, that we die because of our sin. He says that this one who set us free was not guilty breaking the law, himself being the perfect God-man, and yet he went to that tree and bore that curse for us. Jesus bore the curse for us, and we, just like Abraham, are in Christ by faith. He freed us from the jailer, baptized us into himself, and that's why he says here there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. There's no distinctions in Christ, meaning there's not a different standard for any one group of people. Everyone is the same before him. Sinners, yet wrapped up in his grace. This is verse 29. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That means you get all the things promised. Well, let's read on here in chapter 4. He says, I mean that an heir, an inheritor, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, that's the false teachers, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, there's a lot there, isn't there? And we're not going to get through all of it. The point of this starts off in these first seven verses by telling us that we have a birthright as believers in Christ. We are inheritors of all of the promises, and it comes through faith in Him. This is a good exercise. Just read through Scripture of what is promised to you. Those are yours in Christ. Those are yours in Christ. Remember these questions that He asked back in these first six verses of chapter 3. How did you receive the Spirit? Well, see, if you're in Christ here, notice in top of chapter 4, verse 6, he says, Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer slaves, but sons. He's talking to men and women here, calling us sons. If you're in Christ, that means you're an heir. And if you're an heir, the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to indwell you and indwell you for a purpose. What's the primary thing that the Spirit of God does in our hearts? We'll see this in the next chapter. What's the primary thing that He does? He exalts Christ. That's his ministry. That is the main ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to lift up Jesus, to point us to the Father. And that's what he's telling us he does in our hearts here in verse 6. He cries out to the Father on our behalf. It's so important here that you see that Paul calls God the Father here. He is the Father. God the Father is the Father. He's your Father. You understand that? See, believer, the relationship we have with God in Christ is one of a covenantal family relationship. Now, this is good news. You didn't earn your way into this family. I didn't earn my way into my family. My kids didn't earn their way into our family. Right? It's not like as parents, we wait for a certain age to see how our kids are going to turn out before we actually give them their last name, right? Like, I'm not so sure about this one, so we're going to wait until something happens before we decide we're going to tarnish our family name or something like that. It doesn't work that way. They get that name before they're born. They are our children. Right? There's absolutely nothing they or anyone else could ever do to make my kids no longer be my kids. That's what this promise covenantal family relationship means. And you need to understand that because he just told us he is your Father if you are in Christ. That should make you feel rather safe. See, my kids, they could go to court someday and change their last name. They could block me on Facebook. They could spit in my face, whatever. But from now into eternity, I am their father. They are my sons and daughters. That's what he's highlighting here in Galatians chapter 4. He's saying, listen, believer, you are in Christ. Ask yourself that this morning. Am I in Christ? Do I believe this? Have by faith I grasped on to this Son who was sent, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law? Am I still under this jailer, imprisoned? Does the law look at my heart and see that I'm a sinner and I don't have any response to it? Or have you come before the living God and recognize who Christ is, and cried out to him? If you've done that, you're in Christ, he says, and he's sent the Spirit to confirm within us that we are his children. What he does is he cries out, Abba, Father, in us. That means, believer, this morning, if you're able to worship God, it's the work of the Spirit in you. Believer, are you in Christ? If so, you're the Father's child. And he so graciously sends his Spirit to remind us of that. We'll look at that next week. But you aren't a slave under the jailer anymore. You're free as a child of God. And so he mentions here their former life. They used to be slaves. That probably doesn't mean that they were actually slaves, but he's pointing to their slavery to nature. They probably were nature worshipers, something to do with the sun and the moon and the seasons. And Paul here is blown away by the fact that they would now put themselves back into this slavery to make sure they're doing the correct thing on the correct day. They've regressed. They've gone backwards. See, this is the whole issue. In verses 12 through 20, the whole issue, Paul explains that God's purpose in their life is to conform them to Christ. You ever wondered, believer, what is my purpose in life? That you would be conformed to the image of the Son. That's it. It's always been God's purpose in humanity for his people. And this is part of the work of the Spirit to make us like Jesus. But notice what the false teachers are trying to do. What is a mark of false teaching? Verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. This isn't about Christ. This isn't about exalting our Savior. This isn't about glorifying God. This is about making much of themselves and making much of these false teachers that had come in. Believer, there's always a motive to things other than the gospel. It may be one thing, it may be another, but never is it, as Paul says here, to form Christ in you, make you like the Savior. It's always slavery, every last time. Paul illustrates this for us in this story of Hagar, however you say it, and Sarah. We don't have time to dig into all the details of this. Remember, Abraham was promised a son. He was an old man. Sarah was an old woman, his wife. And it had been years and years and nothing had happened. And they came up with the bright idea, actually, why don't you go sleep with another woman? That'll solve the problem. And Abraham says, that's a great idea. I'll do that. And this child was born, Ishmael. That didn't help anything. Later, God waited even more for them to get even older, where it was even more impossible for them to have a baby, and then Isaac was born. And so what's being illustrated here in this story by comparing Hagar and Sarah, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about those made by human will and exertion and those made by the will of God. And he says one of those is slavery, the other is freedom. One is slavery and the other is free. Believer, it's important to take stock of what you have in Christ and continually remind yourself of what God is doing in you. Am I the one accomplishing the things in my life, or is it by the providence of God? Was I saved because of works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? Am I able to do the things and worship God because of spiritual strength I'm able to muster in myself, or is it the work of God in me? Do you have anything in life that is not a gift of your Father, believer? No, you don't. Am I being conformed to the image of Christ, or am I working for another reason? Is beholding the face of God the goal of my life, or is it making much of myself and my will? I think technically this section ends with verse 1 of chapter 5. We just have a big chapter break there. But listen to what Paul says, wrapping up this section. He says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. This is the most profound, simple statement in the Bible, I think. God set us free for what? For freedom. Oh, that makes sense. For freedom that Christ set us free. So simple. Foolishness would have us thinking otherwise. Freedom, believer. And so he says this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm on the rock who is Christ, and don't turn back to a burdensome slavery that was only ever purpose to turn your eyes to Him. The whole purpose of this law was only ever to point your eyes to Christ. Don't put yourself under it for any other purpose. Point your eyes to Jesus. He has set you free so that you can live freely under His reign. This is what Jesus said. We'll close with this. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amen. Believer, if you're in Christ this morning, you are free in Him. So let's worship Him together. We'll have our ushers come forward for the Lord's Supper. This is a meal for believers. If you're in Christ, if you have come and given yourself to Him, this is for you to remember His work and what He has done. There's nothing saving in this. You're not going to come to this table and receive some special salvation here. This is for believers to remember what Christ has done and to worship Him. So if you're not a believer this morning, just let it pass you by. If you're a believer, we invite you to take this and remember who Christ is and what He's done. And we're told to take this and remember and proclaim His death until we come. We do this to ourselves. It was the death of Christ that saves me. His blood has washed me clean. We remember this by taking these things in. So we invite you, if you're a believer, to take this with us. I'm going to pray. Someone will come up, or these men will pass out the elements. Someone will come up and lead us in this, and then we'll sing one last song to close. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how simple this gospel is, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He became a curse for us. He went to the tree and died. Father, we're so thankful that we worship this man who is God, who is no longer in the grave, but who was raised, who's seated at the right hand, who rules and reigns over His church. And Father, this morning, we're not remembering something that happened in the past, but we are worshiping the God who presently rules in our hearts. We thank You that You've sent Your Spirit to confirm within us and to cry out, Abba, Father. We can believe the gospel and trust You. So, Father, we pray that You would do a work among us of helping us to remember not only who Christ is and what He's done, but what we have as inheritors in Him. All of this is of grace. We thank You. Father, we pray that You be glorified as we lift up Your name now in the Lord's Supper. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.